Well, good morning, everyone. If you are watching online, I am not Steve Willis. If you are watching in person, I am not Steve Willis. I am Joshua Sowards. I am the Minister of Worship and Small Group Discipleship, and I have the privilege of getting to teach this morning. I got to tell you that I'm excited because I absolutely love the book of Hebrews. I love what we've accomplished so far in this wonderful, wonderful piece of God's Word. All the things that we have learned so far. You know, we've been in this since the month of September. Did that occur to you? It's been a while that we've been digging around in here and learning so much about this book. I haven't had the privilege of teaching really since August of 2016. Girl, I gotta shake the dust off. So I taught on Revelation 7 then. I guess it's kind of a good thing when you can remember precisely what you taught about because there's so few and far between. That occurs to be funny to me. So a couple things real quick. One, I had the privilege of taking my wife to see The Showman last night. It was a blast, and I'm going to leave my analogy much shorter than what I did in the first service because there's really not an analogy. I said, Des, it was so good. I've got to be able to draw that into the sermon somehow. And I tried three times in the car and struck out all three times. And she just said, don't do that. And I was like, okay, I won't. But I just tell people it's really, really good. Isn't that a good opening? Guys, it is a fantastic movie if you get an opportunity to. You really should go see it. It's a lot of fun. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be in chapter 9 today. We left off a few weeks ago, actually, with Adam Smith on chapter 8. But let me recap just a little bit so far of what we've covered. In chapter 1, the author compared the angels to the person of Christ. And he was sharing the uniqueness of Christ and Christ's special relationship to the Father. We learned there that there were three primary groups that are spoken to in the audience as the writer of Hebrews communicates. That first group of people is fully devout converts. There are fully devout converts that are hearing the message that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Secondly, there are those that are intellectually convinced, but they're not spiritually committed. Most of the time when a warning passage comes up in the book of Hebrews, that's the audience that he's directing his warning to. They're intellectually convinced, but they're not spiritually committed. And he says, you got to be careful there, folks. And then thirdly, there's an unbelieving group that is hearing this message, but they are willing to listen. They have his ear, or he has their ears. In chapter 2, we studied Christ's superiority overall over the angels. In chapters 3 through 4, we studied how Christ is a superior mediator between God and man. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we studied Christ's superiority over the high priest. Adam, in chapter 8, just a few weeks ago, taught us why Christ is superior as a high priest and over the fading first covenant that priesthood upheld. And then today, we're going to talk about why Christ is superior to that old covenant, to all of its presentations and all of its practices. So to kind of get things started, let me show you a little slide here that starts us off with a story. Because everything good in life starts out with a good story. How many folks here like to mow the lawn? People just must shy away from work. That is like deadpan. It's like, oh, golly, did you tell me I got to mow? Yeah, man, I love to mow the lawn. And I got a big lawn on a big hillside to mow, too. When I was a kid, my dad prepared me to learn how to mow the lawn. And we had both a riding mower and we had a push mower. Thank God it was self-propelled because we had a lot of property to mow. But to get me ready to learn how to mow correctly, my dad was very good at establishing a pattern for me. And before I would ever go out to mow, he would say, son, hold on. I want to make sure that I cut the outside edge of the lawn to get your pattern started. To which I just said, okay. And I let him go out there and he established the pattern and then I jumped into it. Now, one of the reasons for that was for my own protection.
because our house is built on a site where just to the east or west of it was a landfill. So a couple steps this way, outside of the pattern, and I'm just over into a ravine where there's a whole lot of tires and old washers and other kinds of dangerous rusty metal. So he was doing that for my benefit. The other thing was my dad particularly enjoyed the lawn looking nice. And so he established the pattern so that I wouldn't get out there and mess it all up, just being like, you know, teenage boy brains all over the place except for mowing the lawn. Okay? So he was very diligent about giving me a good pattern that I would be able to follow. And then it was on me as to whether or not I maintained that pattern to mow the rest of the lawn. I have tried to get into practice early for Aslan because eventually I want her to be able to mow the lawn for me. So I'm teaching her here, she's at the ripe age of about 15 months old, how to get out there, which way to blow the leaves so that you don't have to mow them over twice and all that jazz. So we were actually looking for a picture of her riding on the mower with me when she was about that age. If you rode the mower with your dad or your grandpa, can you raise your hand? Yeah, there we go. Nobody wants to mow the lawn, but everybody wants to ride with their pawpaw. I mean, it was like the best thing on the face of the planet. We just could not find that picture. But it was like a dream of mine to get to do that. But this was the best we could come up with. But anyways, it was all about establishing a pattern. Now, we're going to go into another analogy real quick, okay? And I want you guys to talk with your neighbor for just a moment. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to name something that you had in your past. And you couldn't imagine that thing ever being replaced by something better. So you're going to turn to your neighbor and you're going to name something you had in your past that you could not imagine ever being replaced. Go. If you're watching online, turn to the person that is sitting beside you, hopefully. Or you can just talk to the Lord about it. Okay, now if you haven't switched, make sure to switch and let the other person tell you what they had that you couldn't ever imagine being replaced. If you haven't switched yet, go ahead and do that. All right, let me have you back now. Tell you another real quick story about something in my past that I was given that I could not imagine ever being replaced by anything better. I just couldn't imagine it. I knew whenever I was in school, in high school, that I was not going to be one of those kids that showed up with a Mustang. Mustangs were still a pretty big deal whenever I was in high school. I knew I was not going to be the kid when I got my driver's license who was going to show up in a Mustang. We just couldn't afford that. It wasn't going to happen. So I had already kind of like resolved, like, it's no big deal. I don't care. Whatever. You know, if I get to ever drive to school, hot dog, and if I don't, whatever. But now, by the time I was a senior, I kind of got the itch. And I really did want a car, and it wasn't as easy for me to write that off because I really, really wanted one. Well, one day I'm coming home from school, and we lived out in the country, and up a gravel road, a pretty large gravel road, so the bus would drop us off at the main road, and then I'd walk up this hill. I'm walking up the hill to my house, and I can hear a car coming. Well, I turn around, and I look, and I notice, like, I don't know that car. So I just kept walking. But I could hear something particularly odd about this car. As it was driving along our road and going uphill on these rocks, it wasn't uncommon that the previous cars would kick out a lot of rocks and you'd have like this washboarding effect going up our hill. And this car behind me as it was coming up the hill was going dragging. And I thought, oh my goodness. So I get over out of the way. And as the car pulls up beside me, I look in and I'm like, what are you doing, Dad? It was my dad and his two brothers. Now at this time in life, all of them were pushing a little over 200 pounds. And they were sporting a 1992 Honda Accord. And that thing was giving it all it had to get up the hill with those three sizable men inside. Well, I said, "What's going on, Dad?" And he said, he always called me Budrow. He said, "Hey, Budrow," and just kept going. And I thought, I got a backpack, books. Why didn't they didn't even offer me a ride? So I keep walking on up to the house. Well, I get up there. I go do my homework for the evening. I go eat dinner and all that jazz for the evening. And a little later on, my dad calls to me and he says, "Hey, Budrow." So I come out, no big deal. And then whenever I get to my door and I open it up and I see Dad, he says, "Come out here." And I was like, "Oh." Well, then I get out there to him and he says, "Have a seat." And I was like, "Oh my goodness. Like, it's been a wonderful day. What in this wide world did I do? This is awful." So my dad was not a real confrontational man either, so I thought, this has got to be bad. So I sit down. We had those real cool rotan chairs, you know, supposed to look like nice expensive wicker, but it wasn't. So I sit down in the rotan chair, and my dad says, "Well, I've talked with your mom." And I was like, "About what?" He said, "I've talked with your mom. You're getting ready to leave on this senior trip, right?" And I perked up a little. I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "Well, I've decided that you can take your Jeep." And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, son, I've decided that you can take your Jeep on your senior trip because I bought that 1992 Accord. That's going to be my car." And I was like, "You got to be kidding me." So this was my first car. Not too bad. Being a high schooler, you know, I got this super shiny teal Jeep Wrangler. And the only thing different about the one that's pictured there and the one that I had is the rims. I mean, that's the car that I had. Jason took many ride in that car, Jason Brumfield, and several of the kids in the youth group when I first came, they had gotten in that car. And I had this car for a while, okay? This thing was amazing. I could not imagine having had a better first car. I absolutely loved this thing. I even had it when I first came here as a youth intern and served in those first couple years here, took kids down to Austin's Ice Cream. They loved it. It was just a lot of fun. But there was a problem with Teal Tabby. That was its name that the youth group affectionately gave it. There was a problem with Teal Tabby. Teal Tabby didn't get great gas mileage. And Josh was a commuter student. And I was very poor. Well, I worked at the YMCA. I didn't have any money then. And then when I came here, I was making just a little tiny bit as a youth intern. And so gas popped up from 99 cents a gallon all of a sudden to being about $1.75 a gallon. And that was about ready to break me over. So I'm getting ready to go to seminary. Now, keep in mind, there was no car like Teal Tabby. I had no desire to get something different. But I had to look, and my dad said, "Well, son, if you're willing to make your own payments, let's go look." So we both thought that was a wise idea. I have since changed my ways. But I went and looked at one of these. This is a 2007 Toyota Yaris. I go with my dad. We look on the car lot. He says, "Don't worry about it, son. I'll co-sign for you." I said, "You're the best, Dad. This is great." Because I ain't got no money. So he co-signs for me. And I walk off a lot. It had 12 miles on it. I mean, I thought I was hot stuff. Look at that interior. You're thinking to yourself, "Boy, you've lived a sheltered life." That car was so nice. Whenever I moved to Dallas for seminary, me and Jake Dorsey, Jake's right up here, we were driving down the interstate in Arkansas. And as we're going down the road, I just got so tired I couldn't take it, at least as I remember it. But I didn't want to pull over. So I pushed the chair all the way back. And I said, "Jake, in just a minute I'm going to set the cruise. I want you to crawl over here. I'll hold the wheel. And then I'll step across. And you take the wheel and go from there." And we pulled it off. Nancy, I am so sorry. I put your son's life at risk. And you never knew it until today. But we made it all work out. However, 2 months after Des and I got married, it was not the same story. We were in a wreck out on Route 75. And now this second car that had won my affections was toast. But you know what? They were kind of both a symbol leading towards something better. My Papa Bear thought that I was crazy, but I said, Dad, they gave me all but about $900 of what I paid for that. So after I paid what I was upside down for with the bank, I took the rest of the money and bought a car in cash. Never had a car payment for the first like 3 years of our marriage, or 4 years. I don't remember how long we had that thing, the CRV that we got after that. But you see, both of those analogies show us a pattern and show us a symbol that was leading towards something better, a big deal. But let me bring it a little closer to home for you, because as we talk about Hebrews 9, he's going to tell us a lot about what the earthly sanctuary looked like. And that earthly sanctuary was laid out for us by God through Moses to the Israelite people as a pattern and a symbol of something that was greater to come. Okay? Well, my cars don't mean much to you. But if you look at this picture on the screen, this actually might mean a little bit more to you. For some of you, you know exactly what that is. What is that? What's that? It's here. That's the original sanctuary. I Googled the picture online, and it came right up from over here at the historical archives. That's the original sanctuary built sometime in the early 50s. Okay? Fast forward about 20, 25 years. There it is, I believe, around the mid-70s. You can see a set of chandeliers there. Now, I don't know if that's the original set or if it's the set that you see in here today, but I did find out after the first service of preaching, if that's the original set, it fall down, go boom. Steeple fell off the church, that thing came off, and the whole nine yards. I didn't really recall that story, but you can see how the sanctuary changed a little bit, and then here it is today. Now, for some of you all, when you look back at this, there's a very intimate connection you have to that structure and to all of the things that took place within this building as it looked then. For others of you, this might be a little more important. It might have a bit of a warmer connection. When you see that, you think to yourself, those were the days of worship, man. Whenever I see the newest sanctuary, that's what I associate with worship, because it's all I've ever known. But the point that the writer is about to make in Hebrews is that all of those things are great. And in fact, God set forth a pattern and symbols that were necessary for the people of God to even experience worship, period. If it were not for the tabernacle, if it were not for the symbols, if it were not for all of the different instruments that God commanded Moses to create and put inside the temple, there was no worship for the people of Israel. Did you know that? They could not commune with God. It wasn't allowed. There had to be an individual who would go before them in their place and specifically follow all of these commands before worship between God and man could take place. So it comes out like this. We see that there's a big a relationship between change and symbol. They walk hand in hand through Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. Now, let's go ahead and let's take a peek at these opening passages. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can, but if you don't, I've got it up here on the screen, okay? So, Hebrews 9, 1. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. That word in Greek for ministry can also be translated worship. So, the first covenant had regulations for worship. And it had regulations for a structure, okay? It was necessary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, was the lampstand, the table, and the loaves, the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, so here's a separate area of the temple, the tabernacle rather, the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit what that looked like. So if you direct your attention to the screen, if you're watching online, you can see that I have put some lines on there for you just to bring a little bit of understanding between the table of the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand and where they actually show up inside the temple. If you're watching here in the sanctuary, right up here is the area that we're talking about. It's where that blue and red line emanates from. That area right there is the holy place. So that's the first spot of the sanctuary where a priest would go in and they would perform daily sacrifices, okay? So everybody else can come in to the temple in the outer courts, but when you get to where that red and blue line are, that's where the buck stops. A priest has to take over from there for your worship to kind of continue, okay? The golden lampstand was one of the first things that you saw when you came in. We know that somewhat if you've ever come to the Passover dinner. We know that from Passover because we still use that particular item in that service. The table of the bread of the presence, that has six loaves on each side there representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Those things were there to remind the priest and to remind the people of God's chosen folks that they were set aside and they were special among all the other people in the world. Let's go on. Hebrews 9:4. This is talking about the holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, he tells his readers it's not possible to speak about those things in detail right now, but I'm actually going to give you just a little bit of detail about those things because his audience was completely familiar with that. Because remember, even though it was broken up into three categories, everybody was what? Jewish. So they're very familiar with all of these different items that are found inside the temple. So the altar of incense that he spoke about, that was representative of God's presence, always resting over the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, that was symbolic of the covenant that God made with Israel when he delivered them from the Egyptians and brought them to Mount Sinai. Within that, you had the golden urn, and you also had Aaron's rod, and then you had the stone tablets of the covenant. The tablets, those are what remind us that God gave us a law where we could follow that, and by following that law, we could be in some sort of right fellowship with him. The manna was to remind Israel of God's provision for them. And then lastly, you had the cherubim that sat over top of the mercy seat with their wings extended, touching one another, in a very special spot right in the middle. And that place right in the middle was where the sacrifice was made once a year by the high priest, and only by the high priest. If you're looking on the screen or if you're watching online, you'll notice that this is kind of a picture of the high priest, and he's got on all kinds of special garb, much like what you just had described in the temple. The priest himself had all kinds of special commands that he had to follow so that he could go into the Holy of Holies, acceptable before God, so that his worship would be received. And if he didn't abide by all of those specific commands, you know what the outcome was for the high priest? Death. That was it. That was how serious of a relationship it was between God and the high priest, and so that God could have relationship with man. Now, if you look at Hebrews 9:6, he says, these things have been set up this way. The priests enter the first room, that's the one we talked about, the holy place, repeatedly performing their ministry. They are to make, oh, and then you look back. If you look back into the book of Exodus, he gives you this command that the writer is going to elaborate on here in just a few minutes, further telling us that this was a symbol and that this was a pattern. He told us in the book of Exodus, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. It was always intended that this be made, pointing forward to something that was better. You must make it according to all that I show you, the design of the tabernacle as well as the design of all of its furnishings. That's all those different items that we talked about just a few minutes ago from the passage in Hebrews. So if you're watching online, you're going to see a yellow dot there talking about the holy place. We already mentioned that that's where the sacrifices took place on a regular basis, on a daily basis. But outside of that, the high priest alone would go into the second room, and he would only get to do that once a year. And he could never go without blood. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to let us into a little secret. Without the spilling of blood, sins can't be forgiven. And he makes that very, very clear. The priest offers blood as a sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. Now, we don't have anything currently, guys, in Christendom that really connects us with sort of the horror of the sacrificial system. In America, when we see a picture like this of these young boys walking along with these pretty little goats or lambs or whichever one those are, when we see that, there is a common vocal expression that we make. What does it sound like? Yeah. Everybody got that in the first service as well. That's pretty amazing. So I know I'm right about it. Whenever you saw this coming, as a Jew, though, you wouldn't say, "Oh." It was much more like, "Oh, because that little guy is about ready to die. And the process that that little guy is going to go through to die for the sins of the people is gruesome." It was not a pretty process. Not even joking. If you Google online Jewish sacrifice and you YouTube that, totally do it for educational purposes. Because it is not something that you would do for entertainment value. You can see exactly what a Jewish animal sacrifice looks like in modern day. And I'm telling you, when you think about a priest going to do this daily or doing this once a year, it baffles you to think there would have been blood all over that temple. And that's precisely what the author is getting at, that doesn't have to happen anymore. Only one time a year would the high priest go in to the Holy of Holies, and he would make a very specific offering at that. When the blood was spilt for the high priest so that he was even worthy of going in, he would then take that offering, and right in the middle of the blue dot that you see on the screen, right here, you have the mercy seat. And that was what the cherubim were covering with their wings extended. The high priest would go in and he would make that blood sacrifice right there. But this is the deal. He could only do that one time a year. So what does it automatically suggest if the priest is going to do that once a year? He's going to have to do what? He's going to have to do it again the next year. So this is the deal. When he made that sacrifice, guys, he did that to cleanse your conscience. Because remember, without the temple, without the tabernacle, without all of the different furnishings playing a very, very specific role in making your access to God possible, you didn't have an opportunity to worship. It didn't exist. That's how necessary this whole system was. Do you see why it's important? You get no access to God without that grueling system in place. But it was never meant to stay that way. It always had a shelf life, so to speak. The pathway to worship God was something that was very narrow. It was very specific, and it was very time-bound. You can kind of work it out into an equation like this. There had to be blood for the high priest, plus blood for the people to equal a clear conscience for worship, an acceptable service between God and man. And without that, you just didn't get to have any worship. Now, do we have anything like that today? We almost can't even relate to it because it's totally foreign to us that something had to die right in front of us before we would have access to God. But that's exactly what they were dealing with. Now, in this audience of people that the writer is addressing, they were particularly stuck on believing that you had to have all of those different elements of tabernacle life to have worship. We can relate to this, okay? They couldn't see that it was meant to be temporary. If you think back to those pictures that I showed you of the original sanctuary, or if you just consider today, guys, what it's like when we do worship on any given Sunday, we know what it's like when we are so connected to some aspect of a worship service that if that aspect isn't present, somehow our worship is ruined. Well, they brought drums into the service. I tell you what, worship just isn't what it used to be. What about, can you believe that they have lights in there now? Colored ones? Well, I can't worship with that. I just can't do it. You know, worship isn't the same as what it was, you know, before we had that chandelier. I thought about asking them to get rid of it. We understand what it's like to be so tied to something tangible, just like those Jews were tied to all of the different furnishings and elements of the tabernacle that helped facilitate their worship. We get that. But what he's trying to communicate is, don't let that get in your way. Because when Christ came, he nullified all of that. He got rid of all of those necessities for worship. They were always meant to be temporary. And they were always meant to be a symbol. They were always meant to be a pattern that would eventually lead you to me. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate. Guys, it can really get in our way when we're trying to worship Christ and yet we say that there's some necessary element, furnishing, color, pew setup, instrumental accompaniment that just keeps us from worshiping. That's very problematic because the scriptures don't give us the credential to say that. In fact, they wipe it clean. Now, they don't belittle those things, guys. The writer never belittles what he's talking about that gave the Jews their worship, their worship system. He never belittles it. He just says, look, it served its time. It's done. It was always meant to be a temporary gig. But now it's different. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered. You know what that word for symbol is? It's the same word where we get parable in Greek. It was an object lesson. It was an object lesson that was given so that we could better understand what was required for real worship to take place between God and man. But the problem with that sacrificial system was that it could not perfect the worshiper's conscience. How do you think it would feel if every single Sunday you came in, you had to wait for me, Steve, somebody, to make a blood sacrifice before you could even enter into this room? Because your sins kept you at bay. And get this, there's at least two types of sins that you and I are held to account for. One are sins of commission. Okay? Those are the sins that we commit because we've just kind of chosen to do wrong. And then we're asking God to forgive us. It's a wrongdoing, though, that we're aware of. The other sin in particular that the high priest was going in for, those were sins of omission. They're the ones that you just didn't even ask for forgiveness for because you didn't know that you'd committed it. But you were still accountable to it. Man, that's a serious deal. I'm held to account for sins that I didn't even know I committed. And without the high priest in the previous system, you would always be guilty for it. And as soon as he made the sacrifice, you were forgiven. But the moment he made that sacrifice, you were going to be waiting for forgiveness of those omitted sins for a whole year. I can't imagine what that kind of guilt, what that kind of weight would feel like. But it was pointing towards something better, something that could perfect the worshiper's conscience. Those things were physical regulations, and they only dealt with food and drink and various washings that were imposed until the time of restoration. Currently, church, we live in a time of restoration. Now, you guys tell me, what do you notice about these symbols that I have on the board? What do all those have in common? Yeah, like an expiration date or a use-by date. Sorry about the one on the bottom right. That's the born-on date from a Budweiser can, but I tried to clip the top of it off. But everything's got a shelf life. Do you like to hear, though, when somebody tells you that your way of doing something is old and outdated? That it's unnecessary? None of us like to hear that. So when the author in Hebrews communicates to the listeners that what they've done for eons in the sacrificial system, guys, that's nil. It's null. It's void. You don't need to do any of that anymore. How do you think that fell on their ears? They heard it and they thought, what do you mean? This was the prescription. God gave this to Moses. Don't tell me it's wrong. This is exactly what we need to worship. As Christians, we can fall into the same kind of trap today, church. That there is some sort of necessity for our worship to be legit. But it's not true. In fact, in John 4, Jesus told us this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Listen to this. What I'm about to say, I say with as much humility, but I want you to hear it loud and clear. You do not come to church. You don't do that. That's a weird statement when you think about it. You, the church, come to worship. That's a true statement. You don't come to church. This is a building. That's all it is. It's brick, mortar, plaster, but it's not the church. And we are so programmed to think that we come to church. That flies in the face of what Christ communicated when he said, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, it's just like the tabernacle or the tent. It was set for a specific period of time to point people towards something greater. Today, this facility is nothing but an absolute, utter privilege for us. That's what this building is. It's warmth when it's cold. It's sound so that people can hear. It's technology to broadcast the gospel across the seas. Really, that's what we do. There's people in Mexico that watch this service on a regular basis. But it's not necessary for worship. You are necessary for worship. Because we're the church. You don't have church until church gets together. And that's what ecclesia means. It's the assembling of the body of believers together to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's because of the once and for all sacrifice that Christ made that that is possible. Now the Messiah has appeared. And with his appearance, the old system is outdated. It served its time and its purpose. Its shelf life has come. It's expired. Guys, that's good news for all of us. That is good news for all of us. It's my prayer today that as we close up in these last few sentences, that if you don't know who Christ is, that you would realize that you can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that the sacrifice that He made is the last sacrifice. There are no sacrifices to be made that are going to give any human being a right relationship with God. The outline that we had in the Old Testament was given for our benefit. It was so we could recognize what was going to come in the person of Christ. So we got to be sure that we are living in this time of restoration. If you think back through the message, my dad established a pattern for me to mow the lawn. My Jeep, the Yaris, they were great cars, but they were a symbol of something that was far better that was coming. The sanctuary that you sit in right now, it's just a means to direct your worship in spirit and in truth toward God in Christ. But it was never meant to be, nor is it able to clear our conscience so that we can be in constant communion with our King. Christ and Christ alone is what gives us constant communion with the Father.